Yeah, how are you guys doing today? So good to see all of you. Well, we are jumping in to the prophet Daniel. And I'm really excited about this. And honestly, my background, when I came to faith 15 years ago, I came into a movement known as the Calvary Chapel Movement. And there's been a hesitancy on my part to move into some of the prophetic literature, like Revelation or Daniel, due to the incredible emphasis upon it in the Calvary movement. But the emphasis rarely was about maintaining faithfulness in a world that is functioning from a completely different foundation. But it was more speculative theology about when Jesus was going to come back and what would be the signs of his coming back and who would the Antichrist be, and all of these things that began to just weigh on me in a way that I'm like, I don't know if I care. I just want to know how to love Jesus and follow Jesus. And I came to the conclusion that, man, I know for sure that the Bible says that Jesus is coming back. Exactly how, all the details of how that's going to happen, I'm not so sure, and I'm guaranteed there's a variety of views in this room, but I think that there's a lot more that can be learned from the books rather than spending our time and our wheels coming up with speculative ideas around how to interpret the dreams. What does it actually say to us as followers of Jesus living in an age that is very Babylonian, if you will, in its impact and effects upon our society? Because if you look at the scriptures, what you see is that there really are two streams, two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of rebellious humanity, a drive that begins in the fall, in the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, that says, I'll be my own God. I'm going to define right and wrong for myself, as Tim expressed in that video. I'm going to establish myself as the one who will define morality. And we see the kingdom of man birthed out of that, and out of that comes all sorts of problems, pride and arrogance, violence, and all sorts of abuses that occur. And then there's also a second stream, and that stream is the kingdom of man. And I would argue, along with Augustine, that those two streams seem to speak of two cities, the city of God and the city of man. And so Babylon for us throughout the Bible is always an archetype of mankind's ability to set itself up against and over God's sovereign rule. It helps us to even understand really the essence of sin, that sin isn't so much the little things that you do wrong, but it is defined by a rebellion against God's rightful rule as creator of all that is. And I think for us to actually get into our understanding of Daniel, we have to understand a little bit that Babylon, the city where Daniel is held captive, is the same place that Babel came into being, and that is found in Genesis chapter 11. And we see the essence of humanity's pride, where it says that all the people of the earth had one language in common, and they came together and they said, let us build for ourselves. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let us build a temple, a tower that reaches the heavens. Then we will be like God. And it says that God came down and confused the language. It says he saw the capability of humanity in its fallen state. And he said, if we don't do something, there's actually nothing that they wouldn't be able to do if they put their minds to it. Unfortunately, apart from God's rule, everything that they would do would be destructive. And God, in his love and his mercy, actually confuses those attempts, brings about a confusion of language. The people are dispersed. But now this empire has arisen. Israel has rebelled consistently against their God, and God has given them over to the Babylonian Empire. And that's where this story takes place. But I think it's important that we understand its implications for today, because really the thrust that Tim and I want to put our focus upon as we look at the book of Daniel is not the speculative elements of Daniel, but the very practical things that we need to understand as a people who live in a society much like Babylon that is exalted itself against and over God? And how do we maintain faithfulness? How do we maintain integrity? How do we walk in holiness without separating from the world? How do we actually engage it without compromising our convictions as followers of Jesus? How do we essentially live as light and salt in the city of man? How do we live faithfully as people who are a part of God's kingdom under Jesus' rule? That's the real question. And I think the first thing that we need to understand is that, because when we read ancient literature, it's easy to think of it as being a very different age than it is today. And we think of it as an extremely religious age rather than the secular age in which we live now. But I want you to understand this about the Babylonian worldview as well as the Greek and Roman worldview is that it actually is not that different from the secular age that we live in right now. In fact, I was looking at the Enuma Elish. You guys know what that is? That's the Babylonian creation story. And out of that creation story, it's an epic poem. It says this. It says, when in the height of heaven was not named and the earth beneath did not yet bear a name and the primeval Apsu who begat them and chaos, Tiamat, the mother of them both, their waters were mingled together. You're tracking with this, I'm sure. And no field was formed, no marsh was to be seen, when of the gods none had been called into being. I want you to note that line. When of the gods none had been called into being, and none bore a name, and no destinies were ordained, then were created the gods in the midst of heaven. Lamu and Lahamu were called. Did I roll that? I think I rolled that. Never been able to do that. So maybe I should take up Hebrew. We're called into being. Notice the gods are created. I've been reading the Odyssey because that's what people do for fun. And actually, it's an amazing, it is an epic poem. In the gods within the Odyssey, within Roman in Greek thought, the gods were a part of what can be experienced in the created order. That really, that which was eternal is matter. Now, let me just ask you a question. Is that different than the secular scientific age of today? According to this view, that view of the Enuma Elish, according to Greek mythology and Roman mythology, matter is the primitive stuff of the universe, and everything else, including the gods, derives from it. In that sense, their philosophy was essentially naturalistic, indeed materialistic, if I could borrow from John Lennox. And I think that this materialistic reductionism is totally alive and well today. The secular age, Charles Taylor, I just began this journey through this philosopher, Charles Taylor, book called The Secular Age. And in the secular age, in the introduction, he says that what we have to understand as Christians is that our worldview is based upon a God who sits outside of the created order. That's what makes the monotheistic faith unique over and against the polytheistic or pantheistic views, which the pantheistic view is that all that is a part of God. The polytheistic view is that not only is there many gods, but those gods actually are a part of or the outcome of what can be experienced within the created order. And so what Taylor points out is that in enlightenment, the gods become people, and meaning must be derived no longer from an outside source, but meaning for us in the secular age is derived from our own personal experience. And that is why everything is turned upside down on its head. And I think that this is really helpful because it helps us begin to see how the spirit of Babylon has not really changed. That Babylon truly is the archetype of all that is set up against God, of man's ability to exalt himself. And when I use man, I'm not talking about the difference between sexes. I'm using it in the generic term of humanity. When humanity establishes itself as something that is elevated above God. So if I'm going to show you kind of four things that really are the outcome of this sort of secular worldview that is very similar to the worldview that was being played out, maybe in different ways, but that was set up against and over God, the Hebrew God of Daniel. How that same worldview and how it's played out for us today is set up over and against Jesus, and how do we actually maintain any kind of faithfulness with the society in which we live. And so I want to just bring your attention to this first reality. This is the first outcome of being products of the secular age. Intellectual lethargy. Now, I want to bring your attention to a quote from a book I read by a man named Chris Hedges several years ago. He's a Pulitzer Prize winner. He's not a believer. I believe he's either agnostic, maybe atheist, but he's actually more prophetic and more intuitive than most Christians on what is happening. The book is entitled The Empire of Illusion, The End of Literacy and the Triumph of Spectacle. What an amazing title. It was extremely depressing. This did not do well for him because it was such a blast against everything our society elevates. And he says, functional illiteracy in North America is epidemic. There are 7 million illiterate Americans, another 27 million are unable to read well enough to complete a job application, and 30 million can't read a simple sentence. There are some 50 million who read at a fourth and fifth grade level. Nearly a third of the nation's population is illiterate or barely literate, a figure that is growing by more than 2 million a year. A third of high school graduates never read another book for the rest of their lives, and neither do 42% of college graduates. Now, this intellectual lethargy, this intellectual laziness that is prevalent in our society today, what Chris Hedges goes on to say is that we are a people that are defined by image. The spectacle that is defined for us through entertainment, that defines what we conceive as reality, and our reality is essentially fantasy for the most part. And with the rise of illiteracy, that opens up the possibility from Hedges' perspective to come under the control of evil forces. And he basically states through this book that he believes that we're moving toward the possibility of the rise of another totalitarian regime like the Nazis because of our illiteracy. It's a fascinating book, and it is most definitely worth reading. It is not easy reading, because one of his chapters is The Illusion of Love, in which he blasts, as a secular humanist, he blasts the porn industry as a reductionist of human value. And I think it's a powerful and profound book. But intellectual lethargy, how does that affect you and I as believers? Because we have succumbed to it. The average Christian needs to understand that our entire faith is based upon a really, really big book. We think that's funny, but if I was to ask how many of you guys immediately got like, whoa, he just got serious. If I was to ask now, how many of you read your Bible once every year? How many of you read it once every 3 years? How many of you have been Christians maybe your whole lives and have never actually read it once through? You see, we have succumbed to the age in which we live. And how many people do you engage with that are actually opposed to Christianity, and their views of Christianity are also not defined by the scripture? And so they come to you and they say, well, I just walked with a coworker and like, I just watched the real Jesus on A&E, and they said that he was trained by Buddha's cousin, which there really was. I had someone argue that with me. I'm like, show me one document in the history of the world that says that Jesus took a camel ride to China and studied with Buddha or India. And he's like, I don't know, man. That's what the expert said on the show. And I'm like, well, that's what the expert said. And this is a reality for us because not only are people coming to us with information given to them through the illusion of spectacle, we have succumbed to the spectacle as well and do not know how to answer them. In fact, I'm reading a series of books right now by Owen Barfield. He was a philologist, and it's all on poetic diction and the history of meaning of the English words, and it's fascinating. It's actually really beautiful writing, and it's actually terrifying as well, because the introduction to his book, The History of English, The History of English Words, W.H. Auden, the poet, wrote the introduction, and he said that Barfield would often say that we only know a third of the English vocabulary available to us, and out of that third, we only use a tenth. And Auden actually goes, well, I want to actually make an adjustment to Barfield's speculation on English. I would argue that the tenth we use improperly. Our loss of language, our loss of learning, the intellectual laziness that many in this room have succumbed to, that I succumb to often. I mean, it's much easier to turn on the TV, isn't it, than to open up a book? The average person even coming to church is more likely to read their Bible now on an iPhone than they are in their Bible. And I'm not saying that's bad. It's just that the fact is that it's a small portion of what you use that phone for. And yet, our faces are glued to them all day long, aren't they? So the second mark, I think, of the society in which we live is not just intellectual lethargy, but that gives way to moral ambiguity. Because moral ambiguity, as if I could borrow kind of Hedge's overall thrust of his book, he says in moral ambiguity, he says the secular age in which we live plays itself out in a new broken social narrative where we escape the chaos of real life through fantasy. He uses WWF as an example of that, of just like how people are just consumed. I don't know many, probably not many in this room, but there's a large group. And maybe you're like, no, I love that stuff. It's real. Have you ever gotten an argument with someone about that being real or not real? I used to with my grandfather. I'm like, Papa, that's not real. And he's like, it's real. I'm like, all right, maybe it is. But the chaos of real life, our escapism, we escape the overwhelming pressures of the age in which we live through fantasy. It's what we give ourselves to, the cult of self. Narcissism, you know how many books there are on narcissism right now? Narcissism is the product of an age in which the individual has become the supreme good. Your purposes, your plans, your desires, your hopes, that is ultimately all that matters. This is the thrust of that book by David Brooks, The Road to Character, is that in the 50s, when asked if when high school students were asked if they considered themselves very important, they said no. When a group of high school students were asked in 2008 if they considered themselves very important, they said they considered themselves very important. And now fame was in the top tier of ambitions for young adults. The insanity of our age. The cult of self dominates our cultural landscape. This cult has within it the classic traits, and I just give you a definition of psychopath, which I asked my wife last week if she thought I was one. Superficial charm. Grandiosity. I'm sorry, honey. And self-importance. A need for constant stimulation. A penchant for lying, deception, and manipulation. And the inability to feel remorse or guilt. It's a terrifying list. And if you're like me, you see yourself maybe more comfortably in that list than you ever want to admit. Didn't the scriptures even declare in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves. They'll be pride and arrogant and boasters. They'll be disobedient to their parents. And we do what makes us feel good, and our feelings define even our faith. And the moral ambiguity that we have to fight is that everything that we do as children of the kingdom of God, Jesus pronounces a kingdom, and the kingdom speaks of a king. And that king has a rule, and that rule messes with our business, as Tim liked to say when we were going through the Sermon on the Mount. And he lies out parameters for us, and those parameters are not there to suffocate us, to control us. They're actually meant to bring us freedom, because as we have lived in an age that tries to live outside of the parameters of what is healthy, what we've seen is that we live longer, we have more, and we're more unhappy than any age that has ever gone before us. Depression, suicide is an all-time high and increasing each year, primarily among young adults, teenagers, and college-age students. The hopelessness that comes out of self as the center the insanity that comes out of it is bewildering. There's a TED talk called The Demise of Guys in which a psychiatrist talks about the fact that women are surpassing men in every arena today. And this, ladies, is not worth saying hallelujah and praise God. Because this elevation of women above men, he argues that it's due to two things. He says it's due to excessive gaming. Gosh, how embarrassing. Like, really? Like, you're waiting for him to give you some, like, deep-rooted cultural insight. And he's like, they play too many video games. You're like, gosh, that hurts deeply. And pornography. And this guy isn't a believer either. And he's just giving, he goes, I don't even know how to tell you how to fix it. I'm just here to give you the facts. And he says, what both of these things do is they have brought to the forefront of addiction, addiction that is different than most addictions. Most addictions are derived by the need for the same thing over and over again. I'm addicted to heroin, means I just need heroin. But this kind of addiction is what is called arousal addiction, which is I need more of different. It's the constant boredom and the state that drives us to the next more. That's why people that get wrapped up in pornography usually get into really, really creepy and dark things, because it never satisfies. It never satisfies. And I think that this is the culture in which we live, and that moral ambiguity is built upon the outcome of enlightenment, which said when Nietzsche declared that God is dead, and I believe that's a pinnacle moment in philosophical history, is that what occurred out of that statement is now we are free to be our own gods. We are no longer held by the tyranny of a moralistic law that we cannot keep. Therefore, we will define for ourselves right and wrong, and our age is the outcome of those attempts. And the 20th century is marked by more violence than any century that has ever been. More people killed, actually, in the name of science. Think of the brutalities of the 20th century. And I think of this moral ambiguity. It is what we call relativism. Is that the only thing that is true is that there is no truth, for you are the definer of what is right and what is wrong. This is a terrifying reality. And how do we as Christians work against that? We are given a foundation. Remember what I said? Babylon's religious system is based upon that which is within the created order. And this is why they could establish their own moral code. But our faith is a faith that's based on something outside of all that is. And he is the foundation by which we are to live. And that is no easy task. The final, I think, stage of the secular age in which we live is spiritual darkness. And this is where the image is now the means. The culture of illusion in which we live thrives by robbing us of intellectual and linguistic tools to separate illusion from truth. Brave New World by Aldous Huxley, I think, prophetically saw this coming, that amazing novel written in 1931. You know, that if you compare 1984 by George Orwell and Brave New World by Huxley, they're very different. Orwell saw the suppression of knowledge by Big Brother. Government controlled what you can and can't learn. Huxley said that would not be necessary. That if we give the people illusion and pleasure, if we breed pleasure and we sedate them with pleasure, they won't want to read a book, and we can control them that way. That's why I would argue that Brave New World is far more important. 1984 is definitely a strong picture of Europe in the 20th century. Brave New World is most definitely a picture of America, and I would argue the whole West now. So these are the elements by which we find ourselves in our own Babylon. And this brings me to the first few verses of Daniel chapter 1, because this is the question: how do we maintain faithfulness in a society that is trying to captivate us with a false foundation? In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. these he carried off to the temple of his god in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his god. Now, I want to just start by saying this captivity was something that God allowed. God literally delivered Israel. And people get really struggle with that. Would God use an evil man to bring about good, to bring about punishment? And I want you to think about how wrath is defined in the New Testament. It gives us insight into the Lord delivering, or the Lord, it's the same concept as the word that's used 24 times at the end of Matthew that means handed over. It's the same word that's used in Romans 1 when it says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, for they didn't worship God, but they worshiped and served the creature in the rather than the creator who is blessed forever. And that the word that is used consistently is that same word. It says, therefore God gave them over. And what Israel had been doing, 497 years, every seventh year, they were supposed to give the land rest. Very simple commandment that they didn't do one time. And it's important for us to see that obedience or faithfulness in the little things really does matter. Because the moment we begin to compromise in the little things, it only leads to bigger things, because disobedience on Israel's part was followed by something far more heinous and far more devastating, which is their disobedience led to spiritual darkness and moral ambiguity, which opened up their hearts to the possibility of true idolatry, the giving of themselves to false gods. And I think that this is the reality that we must wrestle with too, is when we do not do the things that we ought to do, we blind ourselves in our ability to understand or see or experience the realities of Jesus. And the moment that we lose sight of Jesus, I tell you that the human heart is made to worship, and it'll find something to worship. And if you can't find Christ, you're going to put that you're going to give something else your supreme attention. Your job, your children. It doesn't even have to be bad things. Not like you lose Jesus and you're on the streets doing crack tomorrow. It's not going to happen, probably. But you can lose sight of Jesus through a series of continual disobedience that leads you to idolatry in other areas, because the heart wants to worship. It will worship. It's created to worship. The question is what is supreme in your heart? What has captivated your mind? And so the Lord gave Israel over in its disobedience and its idolatry. He gives them over, and they are carried off to Babylon. And if we go to the next slide, please, we see then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. So what the Babylonian Empire would do, which is something that empires have done throughout history, is when a land or a people are conquered, you'd get the best of that land, that you might assimilate them into your ways, that they then might become an influence for your kingdom upon those people. And what the king of Babylon did is he takes the best, the cream of the crop. Now, what's interesting is Daniel is a prophet. And the prophets, he's not like a prophet like the other prophets. I mean, most of the prophets are rough around the edges, as Joshua Abraham Heschel in his beautiful book, The Prophets, states that most of the prophets function at like a couple degrees hotter than everybody else. Like there's an intensity and a zeal and a concern for the little things that most of us don't care about. It's like a people, as we are a people of a modern society who have, we can't ignore the fact that we've all been influenced by the spectacle. The prophet would be deeply, more deeply violated by things than we are. They're more sensitive to violation of God's law and God's ways. Daniel functions like a prophet, but he's just a lot nicer. And what's interesting, it seems here, I think we can draw the anatomy of a prophet, that in order to be a prophet, you must be first and foremost attractive. Just seeing if you're awake. Just seeing if you're awake. No, but this is just the picture, is that the king Nebuchadnezzar, he wants the best. Because if he can get his head into their heads, if he can get his way of thinking into their minds, that he has all the people. And so this desire to assimilate, notice that these are already young men who have learned, they have an aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. And he was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years. So it's a three-year program to assimilate them. And after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. All those names are directly corresponding to their relationship to Yahweh. Now they're given new names, Babylonian names, that all speak to the foreign deities of the land. And the new names was Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. And so not only were they to be given the education of Babylon, they were to be given Babylonian identities. This is a fascinating component to our story and even speaking to our age today is how do we maintain our identity in Christ in a society that is against Christ? How do we do it in love? We're not called to do it militant. We're called to do it in gentleness and humility, and I think we can learn a lot from Daniel in this. And we can go to the next slide because here's where we begin to see how it's played out. Daniel's resolve and God's providence is a fascinating parallel element in these verses. So we see, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself. So Daniel makes a decision: I will not violate God's law. Why was the law given? And what was the law with the royal food and wine? Now there was actually, unless you took a Nazarene vow, there was no law against the wine. And they weren't Levites, they weren't Nazarenes, but the wine potentially even has to do with the gold treasures that you would drink wine out of that the king had taken and put in his own temple. He's not going to take that which is sacred and holy, that which represents his dedication to Yahweh, and violate himself. He's not going to do something what may seem to us is minimal. What's the big deal about eating food? But those dietary laws were given for a reason. All of the laws that were given were not to create boundaries on the children of Israel to strap them down. It was actually to set them free. It was to create parameters by which they could have real intimacy with Yahweh. And I believe that Daniel's devotion to the laws was derived from a devotion to a real relationship with the living God. Because no one's going to obey laws of a God that isn't there for them. But Daniel seems to have a clear understanding, and we're going to see that even more. All of these young men seem to have such an incredible loyalty to Yahweh. He's so real to them. And he's like, I'm not going to defile myself. And so he asks the chief official. He doesn't do what maybe the other prophets would do. There's a gentleness in his approach. He asks for permission not to defile himself, and Daniel's resolve is honored by God's moving upon the official's heart. It says, now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, I am afraid of my lord, the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Now, I think that this is powerful because this gives us a picture of Daniel. Daniel gives us a picture of how it is that we're to be toward Jesus, that our loyalty to Jesus is demonstrated in our deliberate resolve to set him apart in our hearts as Lord. Lordship to Christ means I am not ruler of my own life. I am owned by another. I am surrendered to his will. That's why Paul says, I beseech you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves to Christ as living sacrifices each day, every day, being transformed, metamorphosis of the mind, a mind that is set, it is not my will that shall be done, but thy will be done. Jesus modeled it for us, and then he paved the way for it. That we, as we surrender to the living Christ, That gives the freedom of the Spirit to then move through us. It's what brings about a moral solidness and ultimately spiritual insight. And I think that the resolve to walk in obedience is one of the outcomes, the natural outcomes of our real devotion to Christ. And if we're not really devoted to Him, we're not going to obey Him. A lack of obedience in your life is the evidence that Jesus is not Lord. Now, I'm not talking about the little things that we do each day. As I said, sin is not this or that thing that I did wrong. It's an attitude of the heart that says, I choose to make Jesus Lord. That's the freedom that He gives us once we've been born by Him. And that's a work. Do you know that? You know what makes working out our salvation so difficult is that we have to work for everything in life, including our sanctification, but we can't work for our salvation. We can only work it out. We receive for free what Jesus has done for us, but then we've got to work to figure out how to stay. It says work to stay in His rest. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is why Jesus said broad is the gate and wide is the path that leads to destruction, but narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it, because there is only one way for us to go for life, and that's Christ Himself. He is the way, the truth, and the life, which means there's a million ways to fall off. A million ways. And what we have to resolve in our hearts and minds is that, is Jesus Lord? Doesn't mean that you're not going to make missteps, but it's about what is the central theme. What's the central note of the song that your life is writing? Is it one perpetual dissonant note? Have you lost your way? Daniel did not protest as an observer outside the system. This is really important. He protested as a participant of the system that he was now in. So if we can go to the next slide, what we find then is that Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So that he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away the choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. And here you find, I think that this is so key. There is a participation in the Babylonian kingdom that does not lose a clear conscience. Now, one of the challenges that we face in today's age is that the church has historically really failed on this piece. That the temptation for the church historically has been one of two temptations. One is I must protect myself from the influence of the world, and therefore I will cloister myself. I'm like a turtle. I pull my head in. I will not allow the pagan influences of this world to define me or my children. And I'm gonna live amongst Christians and keep my life wrapped up in Christian living. And I'm not gonna let any of the ways of the world infiltrate my home, to the best of my ability, which would be the only way you could do that is to move to rural Alaska or something. And even there, what you'll find is you'll become influenced by your own wicked heart. So I think that this piece is something that happens. It's happened historically. In fact, in the early church, we saw this happen when Constantine established that the Roman Empire now is to be a Christian empire, that the church that had been through the persecution and survived the persecution, now all the apostates came back, they flooded in the doors, and now all of the Gentile world also came in the doors, and so the early church, those who had been faithful through the age of persecution, are like, how do we even know who's really a Christian and who's not? And so what happened is that this gave birth to the monastic movement, And there was an attempt to actually separate from the world. I'm going to go live in the desert. So you have the desert fathers and much of the mystical writing that was given to us from that time was an attempt to separate from the influences of the evil age that they lived in, to stay pure to Jesus. But the problem with that is that that's absolutely contrary to the theme of all of the Bible, which is relationship. That's why I said last week that we should be alarmed that the majority of the Orthodox Church today is being led by people that spend way too much time alone. Because God said it's not good that man be alone, and God himself is a community within himself. So the gospel, Jesus, lived constantly amongst people without ever losing sight of his responsibility to his Father. Paul was a man who was versed in Greek philosophy and the writings of the world, and yet he utilized that through his surrender to Christ as Lord. God was able to utilize that knowledge and that and the things that he knew to bring to infiltrate the pagan world of his day for the gospel, and the gospel spread like rapid fire. He wasn't concerned with, you know, Christ and culture. He wasn't writing treatises on how to navigate the way. He just was savvy, but his life was given to Jesus, and God was able to use that intelligence and that intellect for himself. I've met way too many people that are too smart for their own good, and their intelligence becomes their God, and that makes them not that usable by God. I've met too many people that have the possibility of intelligence, but have not surrendered their minds to God, and therefore they maintain a certain level of simplicity that God would like to move them beyond. The fact is that whatever your intellectual bandwidth, whatever your knowledge base, the question isn't how smart am I or how much do I know, but am I actually surrendered to Jesus? That defines our ability to engage the culture in which we live. I think the other side of is you either can cloister yourself or you can hide away. Or excuse me, you can give in. And this is what we've seen all the mainline denominations that started off as truly evangelical, following the gospel. Think about Wesley and the birth of the Methodist Church. And look at the Methodist Church today. Most mainline denominations have given way to secularism to the point where the Bible is no longer the word of God. Jesus is not really the Son of God. There are no signs or wonders. All of these things are meant to just give us good life lessons. And the gospel is literally drained of its power and authority. You can find churches like that all over the place. They're a threat to no one. They change no one. And I think that this is the problem that we are faced with right now. 1 Peter 3:14 through 16, it says, "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord." The first key idea. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you and to give the reason for the hope that you have. If Jesus is Lord, you should be giving yourself to the thought, to the mind of Jesus. You should know his word. If we live in an age of lazy intellectualism, and that has infiltrated the church, and God has chosen to reveal himself to us in the form of a book, and yet we don't know the word, we can't even define for ourselves the most basic Christian vocabulary. If I was to call on people in this room, which I'm going to do right now, I'm going to call on one of you randomly to define for me grace or faith. What about propitiation? What about atonement? Have you been a Christian for most of your life and still probably couldn't define those words? And I find that, sadly, the answer is often yes. We don't need to be Bible scholars to understand our basic language, but our society has robbed us of language, and we've applied our society's grid. We're no longer looking at Scripture we're no longer looking at society through the lens of Scripture. We're looking at Scripture through the lens of our age. And that is deeply problematic. Are we able to give the reason for the hope that we have? Are we able to do it with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against our good behavior in Jesus are convicted by their behavior? That's essentially what Peter asks the church. If we move on to the close here, It says, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. Stop right there. That answers for us, it should answer for us the question is, should a Christian ever engage in learning outside of Scripture? I came up in a movement that considered the Bible is the only book that one needs. That was the gift. Now, Calvary Chapel, I praise for giving me a love for the Scriptures, but its anti-intellectualism has rendered it not nearly as effective as it was in its birth. The Jesus movement of the early 70s, late 60s, early 70s, had many beautiful things about it. One of the great things about it was a reawakening to the centrality of Christ. Awesome. Second really great thing about it is that it met people where they were at. All these hippies running around, church didn't know what to do with them. They don't wear shoes. We can't have them in our church. They do too many drugs. Some of the great leaders of the Jesus movement got saved on acid trips. What do you do with that? That sits outside of my grid of understanding. And the beauty of the Jesus movement was that it was Christocentric, it was scripture-centric, it was evangelistic. But the problem is that it was a counterculture within a counterculture. So one of the outcomes is that these hippies that were entrenched in the secularism of the world, when they got saved, they wanted to be set apart. They wanted to be different. So what did they do? They burned all their records. And some of you are still paying for that today. Like, I just want to listen to Led Zeppelin. I still feel convicted about it. there was a burning of the records. There was a cutting off. We can't be influenced by these things any longer. We have to be different. And so that's what gave birth to the seeker-sensitive movement and the building of giant megachurch complexes where we have little cities within cities that have walls that keep those unwanted elements out. It gave rise, and this is not a bad thing, but it did give rise to the homeschooling movement, which was a desire to educate our kids in a way that does not allow them to be sacrificed on the altar of pagan influence. And I'm not saying that's bad, but I'm just saying that where it went wrong is when it became this idea that if we close ourselves off enough from the world, we can protect ourselves from its ways. And it gave birth to one of the most damaging things in American Christian history, which was, I would argue, is the Christian right, which is an attempt to legislate morality by laws, missing one of the most fundamental aspects of modern society, which is our society, our culture is not defined by laws. The moment it hits legislation, it has already been decided by the people. Culture defines what we believe. We're being shaped to believe all sorts of things right now. Do you know how to actually engage it through the lens that you've been given? So here you have Daniel, and these men are actually studying all the literature, all the thought process of a pagan worldview, and it says God blessed it. He gave them knowledge. He gave them understanding. Because the key is not, don't learn this or you'll become that, which is one of those movements that drove us to all sorts of weird things, such as, we can't let our kids read Harry Potter because if they read Harry Potter, they're going to grow up to be wizards. We don't want to celebrate or elevate witchcraft. That's dangerous. I'm like, first of all, the silliness of that kind of mentality is derived from the fact that most Christians who stated that actually never read it. Because the age of spectacle is an age in which we let other people do the thinking for us. But a right attitude is, does Harry Potter have faulty worldviews? Yes, as does most literature. But if we understand our position in Christ, we should be able to look at those views through the lens of Christ and properly understand them and engage them intelligently. We don't have to be rocket scientists to do this. I am one who is always reading one novel, always a book of poetry, always a book of nonfiction, whether it's philosophy or something current. Right now, Charles Taylor's The Secular Age, Karl Barth's Church Dogmatics. We're reading a novel by J.D. Salinger, Franny and Zoe in our little culture club at work. It's amazing. And he's a piece of work, that guy. But it's an amazing novel. We just read a book where there was multiple people that were like upset about it on the staff that thought it was, I don't like the characters. I don't think we're supposed to like them, but it gives us an incredible insight called Sheltering Sky. And it's a couple of self-absorbed nihilists, but it was helpful. Because it helps us understand what nihilism looks like without becoming nihilists. And so how do we actually engage the culture in which we live? Well, it begins with Jesus as Lord before we can actually take the knowledge in and not be scathed by it. We're probably far safer reading books about things and watching movies and A&E History Channel things about these things. And there are ways to learn. If reading's hard, listen to audiobooks. There's all kinds of things that are available to us. But how do we understand the world in which we live? We can't separate from it. We definitely shouldn't assimilate to it. God is calling us to holiness. And this is what I love. It says, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them. And he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. Notice, they grew in knowledge, and from knowledge they moved into spiritual gifts. I love that. They were better than all the magicians. They were better than all the wizards. It's pretty funny, really, when you think about it. So I close with this. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we live in this world, we do not wage war as the world does. And the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And how do we do this? We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. In other words, we take everything we learn and we channel it through the Lordship of Jesus. It's not saying make every thought a thought about Jesus. It's saying take everything that comes in and funnel it through the grid of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit will give us illumination. But to do that, we must walk in obedience to what he says, because the moment we choose to not obey is the moment we no longer understand. And I think it's always good to be reminded that to know truth, to love it and live it are all the same thing in the Jewish mindset. You cannot know it and love it if you have not actually lived it. And how do we function within the city in which we live? Jeremiah 29:4-7. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. All those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce, marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. We're not called to separate, guys. We are called to gently, humbly engage in it, not only for our good, but for its good, that the name of Jesus might be exalted. This is the way of Daniel. Is it the way that you live? I pray that it is. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word, for its power to bring transformation into our lives. We do ask now that you would guide us and direct us toward the power of the gospel, that we might be transformed, that we might be changed from the inside out. Forgive us for the compromise. Forgive us for the hiding. Lord, whether we function as legalists, thinking if I do this or that thing right, God accepts me, or we function as libertines, I'm saved by grace, therefore I'll live as I want, may we see that neither is right. But what we need is surrendered wills to your will, that your lordship would be experienced in everything we think and do. Lord, we love you so much, and we need you. Give us sharp, clear minds. Lord, give us a firm foundation. And Lord, give us spiritual illumination. We entrust ourselves to you, and we pray these things in your precious name. And all of God's people said, amen.